Time. I am so thankful for our worship team and the song selections this morning, and as we're singing through them, I'm hearing echoes of what I'm going to say. And so it was kind of fun for me to just to listen to that and anticipate what God has for us this morning. Neil mentioned the project of replacing the lighting in here, and there were a number of issues. You know about some of them, where the lights for those in the balcony sometimes can't see the screen, and these lights we can't even get bulbs for them anymore because incandescents are off the market, and so there's a lot of issues there. But I was thinking as we talked about this project, and $85,000 for that is a lot of money. 2 years ago, I was up at Weberville at the little church there, Calvary Church, and when I went, they had just gone through an awful, awful dust up in the congregation. And they were about between 50, 60 people attending every Sunday, and the roof was leaking. And they had buckets around different places, and they had to replace the roof. And it was a $100,000 project, which for kind of a disheartened people, in an average community, in a rural community, is a lot of money. They decided to put a metal roof on it and thought, you know, we just want to do this right the first time. And so they decided, okay, we're going to do it. They had the money, and so they spent it. They put the roof on, and they wanted to put that money back. And those 50 or 60 people, over the course of a year, paid off that $100,000 project. And I just want to encourage you. In this isn't beyond us by any stretch. God is faithful. He's going to provide. And this is something for the glory of God and for the advancement of his purposes. You know, turn all the lights off in here. You know, we do rely on this technology today in our world. So I want to encourage you to process that. Let's pray together. Father, you are so good to us, and these songs have reminded us of your majesty and your glory, and you call us to arise as a church and to step into our privileges as the people of God. And Father, we long to worship you, and this morning as we come to your word, we ask God for your grace to us, your blessings on us. Give us open hearts, receptive minds. Bless Pastor Jordan and Marissa and their kids as they're away. Just recharge his batteries and bring him back, Father, ready to jump back into the ministry again and to shoulder that burden and be gracious to him and to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ran across this little graphic that's up on the screen there, and it grabbed my attention. Imagine a ladder. The top of the ladder is your best possible life, best possible life that you could possibly think of. The bottom of the ladder is your worst possible life. And then it asks, which step of the ladder do you feel you personally stand at the present? At the top, at the bottom, a third of the way up, part, you know, where would you put yourself? Just kind of mentally do that for a minute. And after you've done that, no matter where you put yourself there, let's ask another question. What do you think you need in order to move up the ladder? To have a better life? To be happy? How would you finish the thought? If only I had, what would it be? This last week, my car started making funny noises. And I took it in and said, yeah, we can fix that. And oh, by the way, what do I need to be happier? Well, enough money to pay for that car. Or maybe a new one. Better job. More recognition, a friend, someone to love, someone who loves me, Maybe a cure for a disease that's killing you? What? We think we know. Studies have shown, though, that only 10% of what's outside of us, our circumstances, these things that we think we need, have any effect on our real happiness. I remember the first professional camera I bought, and if you know me, you know I love photography. And I got this Nikon D4S about a dozen years ago. And I couldn't wait to get it. And I get it, and it's this great big honking probe camera. And I got it home, and I unwrapped it, and I looked at it, and I was holding it in my hands, and I thought, you know what I really need? Is another lens. And my wife knows that I still need more lenses. 10% of our happiness. Sean Achor is a happiness researcher, and he's an author and corporate consultant. And in a TED talk on happiness, he said, what we're finding, it's not the external reality that shapes us, but the lens through which your brain views the world that shapes your reality. In other words, what's inside of us, our inner lens, how we view this world and what's happening, has more to do with our happiness than what's outside of us. And I think Sean Achor is onto something that the Bible teaches. From birth, we've been shaped and formed by the world that we live in. It tells us what we want, tells us what we need, shapes our values, our expectations, our disappointments. It forms so much. We're immersed in this world, in this culture, in our own individual desires. And there is someone called Satan, who is called the prince of this world, the god of this age, who orchestrates all this in order to convince us that this is all there is and these are the things we need in order to be truly happy in life. And so much of what we think of in terms of significance and meaning and happiness are wrapped up in having whatever we think we need in order to have our piece of the pie, and then we'd be really happy and then we could enjoy life. If only. In order to do this, Satan blinds us to the reality of God. That's from 2 Corinthians 4, by the way. Apart from Christ, we're blind to the light of the gospel and all that God is. And it's almost, are you familiar with virtual reality headsets? You buy this headset and you put it on, and what you can see is a screen inside, and it projects a game or something, and you can fight battles and you can play games and all kinds of things with a virtual reality headset. And it's like Satan, when we were born, he just kind of straps on this virtual reality headset, and he's custom programming it for us to view the world in certain ways, to think that this is all there is and God's not in the frame. Or if he is, he's just an accessory to one of the games. It gives the illusion that we're in control. That virtual reality blinds us to what is authentically true and good and beautiful. And our problem is, that's all we know growing up in this world until we come to know Christ, and then the lights come on and we begin to see past that. But we're convinced that the programmed virtual reality that we're experiencing is all there is, and we're all born playing the devil's own game, trying to win by keeping rules dictated by this world and our own self-serving desires. But the happiness and satisfaction we seek is always just out of reach. I get the camera, and then I want another lens. And then I want another camera. And the camera gets old, and I need to replace that. And we do that with cars, and houses, and jobs, and relationships. Jesus warned that it would be this way. He said our lives are not merely the sum of our possessions. A man's life does not consist of the stuff that he has. The writer of Ecclesiastes was all over this. He said, take everything in life, everything you've experienced, everything you've done, sum it all up, all of your possession, and you know what it is? It's a soap bubble. It's a puff of vapor that just dissipates. He says death is the undoing of everything we thought we knew, and And really, there's not much room in a casket for anything except our bodies. Bobby Jameson is a pastor and Bible scholar, and he captured the essence of Ecclesiastes. I love it. It's a little commentary on Ecclesiastes. The title is, Everything is Never Enough. Isn't that great? Everything is never enough. Even if we had everything we thought we needed, how far would it move us up the ladder? Well, today's message isn't a feel-good TED talk about being happier. But it is about happiness. We want to challenge some of our core assumptions about happiness. Does God want us to be happy? And immediately we have a problem because we've all learned, well, God doesn't care about our happiness. He cares about our holiness, and he wants us to be joyful. But happiness, you know, so we're just kind of like, because we've heard people say, you know, I know that God just wants me to be happy, and that's why I can do this that God says don't do. And so we have this kind of push-pull relationship with this word, but does God want us to be happy? And I want to suggest to you that, yeah, I think he does. I think he really does. But what does that mean? The Bible tells us that God has created this world and put in a lot of really good things. He's given us food that we enjoy eating. He's given us wonderful vistas. We sang God Bless America from the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam, and I've thought about places I've been and the mountains I've seen and all those different things, and just a wonderful world to live in. We get sunsets and sunrises if we're able to get up that early in the morning and witness them. There's a lot in this world that's good. But the gifts are intended to point us to the giver of every good and perfect gift. Not to push the giver out of the way so we can have more of the gifts. The Bible has a lot to say about human happiness. And I think we're not quite as aware of us, because some of the words that describe happiness, human flourishing, has to do with the translator's predominant use of one word to render two concepts in both the Hebrew language and the Greek language in which the Bible was written. You have the word blessing, blessed, blessedness, blessings, you know, that word group. And it kind of does double duty for both of these other words. Now, for instance, one of those blessing words expresses God's favor, his benevolence to me. And this is what we're most familiar with. When we think of blessing, we think of something God does for us, right? And that's true. For instance, when God called Abraham, he said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you will be a blessing." By the way, how many of you are familiar with Camp Barakal? You familiar with that? Okay. You know that Barakal comes from this blessing word? It's the verb barak, and the word El, which is the name of God, or the word meaning God, Barak El means God blesses. Camp Barakal is hopefully a place where God blesses those who are there. That's the word that we know and familiar word with when we read or think about blessing. It's also the word that we use when we bless God. When God blesses us, we bless him back. Psalm 103 is a prime example of that. In Psalm 103, David blesses God as he recounts all of God's blessings. And he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And then he lists those benefits. He talks about forgiveness and healing and deliverance from death and steadfast love and mercy and goodness and personal renewal. And wow, God, you're so great. When we bless the food, we don't really bless the food. We bless the one who gave us the food. And the Hebrew blessing on bread is, for instance, "Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who gave us bread from the earth." So we're not saying, "God, bless this food." There's a whole comedy routine about what are we asking God to do? You know, take this cream puff and make it without calories. We bless God who gives us these things. That's one blessing word. All right, and that's worth a whole nother study. There's another biblical word. It's an adjective, and it carries some of the meaning of blessed, but it's more expressive of the human experience of happiness or human flourishing. This word is never used by God for people. And it's never used by people to talk to God. It's always descriptive of the human experience. One of Jacob's sons got his name from this word. You know, Jacob had 12 kids. He had two wives, and that's another story. And they got into a contest about who could have the most kids. And when one stopped having kids, they said, well, take my servant girl and have kids by her so I can win this thing. And that's going on. And in Genesis 30, it says that Leah's serpent, Zilpha, bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women shall call me, have called me happy. And she named his name, what? Asher. Well, Asher, that name comes from the Hebrew word Asher, or Esher, and it means happy. And this shows up all the way through the Old Testament, shows up in the New Testament with a different word, and we'll mention that, but Psalm 1, for instance, the psalm that opens the Psalter, the first psalm. Blessed, Asher, happy is the one, the man, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. You want to be happy? Here you go. We're going to come back to this verse, by the way, in a little bit. The word translated blessed there describes the best possible way to live, the kind of life to be envied because of its richness. Not even if it's actually a plural, and it's almost like he's saying, oh, the happiness is of the man who does this. When we think about having to read the word of God, happiness is not sometimes the way we think about it. Oh, man. Pastor wants me to read so much every day, you know. It feels more like drudgery than happiness, but what does God say about that? You know, we've got these virtual reality goggles on that kind of messing us up. That's the word that we want to kind of think about this morning along with its New Testament counterpart. And in your bulletin, you have a printout of I said 18, and then somebody looked at this and said, come back to me and says, Pastor, where's number 17? I don't know. It disappeared. Anyway, different things that God wants to say about happiness, and I'm glad that Allie said, you know, brought her can of things, because 18 points is a long sermon. We're just going to sample this a little bit this morning, so don't get too excited. Just one more thing in the New Testament word. How many of you know about the Macarena? How many of you can do it? I'm not going to demonstrate. I don't want you to leave with that. I mean, I can't. The Macarena is a woman's name in Spain. It's derived from a Greek word, Makarios. And Makarios is the Greek equivalent to Asher in the Old Testament. So now you've had your Greek and Hebrew lesson for the morning, okay? Just so you know these words, all right? There's another word that means blessing, the other word blessing, but we're not going to deal with that this morning. Makarios, it means happy, and it is the word, for instance, that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Makarios are the poor in spirit. Blessed, but really, happy are the poor in spirit. And the Beatitudes are describing how we can have a full, rich, meaningful, happy life. And it flips the whole script of what we think we need. And all of these verses do that. They reprogram what Satan has put into our virtual reality glasses. And as we look at this, we begin to see that if we want to be transformed from the inside out, we've got to look at things through God's lens. All right? We know how the world defines happiness. We know what we think we need to be happy. It's deeply ingrained in that programming that has been customized for us to keep us away from God and blind us to God's truth. Let's take those off for a minute and look at some of these things. On your list there, if you want to go down the list, number three, happiness is the lot of those whose sins are forgiven. Blessed, a share, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. And Paul quotes this verse in the book of Romans. And Pastor Neil preached on this, two, 3 weeks ago, when he talked about the gospel in the book of Romans. Blessed are those whose lost needs are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. I'm sure most of us have heard the story of Horatio Spafford, and who wrote the lyrics to the word, "It is well with my soul." At the time that he wrote that hymn, 2 years earlier in the Great Chicago Fire in 1871, he lost everything he had. He was a wealthy lawyer and had a lot of holdings in Chicago, and that fire just burned him up. So he's been pretty much financially devastated. 2 years later, he was a supporter of D.L. Moody, who was a famous evangelist at the time, and Moody was having a crusade over in Europe, and Spafford and his family were going over there to help with it. I mean, they're serving the Lord. They're active Christians. They're believers, and he's going over there to help out, and he got delayed, and his family went on ahead, and the ship that they were on sank, and all four of his daughters died. And he wrote, "It is well with my soul." What would you write? Probably be some lament, certainly. But listen to the third verse. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Would that be in your lament? Happy is the ones whose sins are forgiven. This isn't some spiritual sleight of hand in which we just put on our happy face. You know those pictures for antidepressant drugs, and the person has a little happy face that he holds up in front of his face. And says, "I'm so happy, I'm a Christian, wow." No, I mean, this is a real deal. Spafford grieved deeply, and I suspect that those losses haunted him all his life. But the reality of God's extraordinary mercy and grace to him gave him resources to grieve with hope and confidence in the goodness of God, who had paid for all his sin and pardoned him and forgiven him. When your mind wanders back to shameful, sinful things that you have done, your failures, what self-loathing words come to mind? As I've talked to people about this, all of them know immediately the words that come. What do you call yourself? What do you say to yourself? What shame makes you want to hide, even when no one else is with you? We started flashing sins up here. What would make you want to just cringe because you said, "Oh, I thought nobody else knew"? If you're a follower of Jesus at that moment, how much does it matter that sin, along with every other sin you've ever committed, is nailed to the cross and you bear it no more? Is that good news? Is that really, really good news? Our Lord Jesus Christ left his happy place at the Father's side. Imagine, he's in heaven, everything's perfect, and he's enjoying perfect fellowship with the Father from all of eternity, and they enjoy holiness and goodness, and all this is going on, and he leaves all that, and he comes to the shadow lands of this world. And he enters into our life, and he lives among us, and he shows us the ways of God, and he does it perfectly. He's holy, he's righteous, nothing's ever wrong. And at the end of that perfect life, he shouldered the whole of our burden, all of our failures. He put it on and was nailed to a cross. And the whole burden of our guilt and shame was nailed there. The Bible says he became sin on our behalf in order to suffer the condemnation we deserve. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a pretty good trade, isn't it? He takes all of my sin, he pays for it in full, and then puts the whole record of his righteousness into our account so we can stand before God and says, God says, my son, welcome. You're my heir. You're going to inherit everything I've got. That means the case against us is closed. And God has said, not guilty. Next case. No condemnation for those who put their faith in Jesus. We're forgiven, we're accepted, we're loved. So where do these constant reminders come from? Why do they still show up? Why can't we just say, I'm forgiven and be happy and never deal with this again? Well, I think part of it comes just out of the fact that we're not glorified yet. All right, we're still being transformed by the renewing of our minds, but we're not there yet. But consider this, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That means he accuses us before God day and night. That's in the book of Revelation, you can find that. That means that every time we do something wrong, Satan says to God, see that? Now, I don't know how that works out because there's several billion people in this world and Satan is doing all of that and how they process all of that, but he's the accuser. And he brings our failures to God's attention. And Jesus is our defense lawyer, fortunately. We got somebody on our side taking care of that. It's all right. I think Satan does something similar to us. I think he brings those accusations to us. It's one of his methods that the Bible talks about. We're not ignorant of his devices, his strategies. He reminds us of our failures to keep us weak and feeling defeated and blind to the flourishing of the forgiven. A friend of mine recently posted this on his Facebook page. He says, Satan knows your name or your sins. He knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. God knows your sin and he calls you by your name. Does God call me the same thing that I call myself when I'm remembering my sins? Cummings, you idiot. Blessed, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man who, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. And by the way, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to share with you that this good news is for you. All right? Most of us here, I know, have accepted Christ, and we're learning to live this out. But we'd love to share with you how you can know this happiness, this flourishing. Second one. Happiness is the lot of those who put their trust in God. By the way, when a pastor looks at his watch, you know what that means? Absolutely nothing. Happiness is the lot of those who put their trust in God. Back in the Psalms. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed, happy is the man who takes refuge in him. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, go astray after a lie. Oh, Lord of hosts, happy. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Trust and faith are closely related concepts, and they're used sometimes by us interchangeably. They're not entirely synonymous, but they're close. Trust expresses a confidence that's convinced of the trustworthiness of the one on whom we rely. It creates hope. It creates confident expectation. Faith is the outcome of that trust. We're not going to believe the words of somebody we don't trust, right? And we all have all remember conversations where we're talking to someone and says, I don't believe you. I don't trust you. Because we know we've caught them in something that isn't quite true. Trust in God is our settled confidence in his goodness. And when hard things happen, that trust in God's goodness can get rattled. If God's so good, then why? Right? That's a hard one to answer. That's perhaps the most difficult objection to Christianity that we face. Why do bad things happen? Why do 25 girls at a Christian camp in Texas get swept away in a flash flood? Is God good? Well, that's another sermon. I'll ask Pastor Jordan to answer that for you. By the way, I think the biggest answer to that is the cross, where Jesus bore our sorrows. And after the resurrection, we have the promise that he's going to make all things new. In the meantime, we help people through the messes, and we pray for them. Trust in God is our settled confidence in his goodness, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness. Disbelief, disobedience, express our lack of confidence or our conflicted confidence in God. From the perspective of heaven, authentic human flourishing is wrapped up in trusting God, our Creator, the one who preserves us in life, the one who has redeemed us, the one who has promised to glorify us and bring us into his eternal kingdom. That's the one we trust. And if we're not quite willing to do that, if we're not quite willing to lean our whole confidence, the whole weight of our confidence on God, then what? What are you trusting? I have heard people say, you know, I just can't trust the goodness of God because this or that happened. I says, okay, then what are you trusting? What? What can bear the weight? Last week, Pastor Jordan talked about Jesus' encounter with a very rich, powerful ruler of the Jews. And this young man was, by all accounts, a faithful, observant Jew. He'd kept the commandments from his youth. And he came to Jesus with an intuitive sense that he was still missing something. Remember what he asked Jesus? He said, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Mark tells us that Jesus looked on the man and he loved him. He just sensed the longing in his heart. And so Jesus cut right to the chase. He put his finger on the one thing that was keeping him from flourishing. He was trusting his money. Solomon said, a rich man's wealth is a strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. This young man was very rich. And so Jesus told him to sell everything he had and give it to the poor and attach himself to Jesus. And by the way, in your list of things you'll have, you'll discover that generosity is one of the ways to be happy. And this man was crestfallen, and he walked away. Because Jesus knew that his trust was in his wealth, which likely had also given him his position, his identity, his sense of power and influence and significance in the world. And Jesus said, I want you to give that all up and trust me and follow me. He said, I can't do that. He was blinded by his virtual reality goggles, and letting go of that felt like death. So again, we have to ask, if you're unwilling to put the whole weight of your confidence on God and trust him, then what are you trusting? Your own ability to figure life out? I know God says, but I think Solomon was truly wise when he urges trust in the Lord and with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Don't do that. What else provides you the security on which you've come to rely so that God just becomes an accessory to having that thing? Here's another promise. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. O Lord of hosts, happy, blessed is the one who trusts in you. I want to look at one more. Happiness is the lot, and this is the first on your list. And by the way, that list is not organized in any order of priority. I just took all the verses that I found that had this word in it, and I kind of categorized them, okay? Happiness is the lot of those who shape their lives according to God's word. And here we're back to Psalm 1. Blessed, happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He's got these boundaries around his influence, and he's taken off those virtual reality goggles, and his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's several other parallel passages that say similar things. Life that's truly flourishing, belongs to those who have come to love and delight in God's word. It's something they think about and puzzle over, and they read it, and they say, wow, this message emerged out of a study on the Sermon on the Mount from a commentary that I had where he began to talk about these words and their meaning. And I read that about, month and a half ago, and I'd just been chewing on this ever since. And it's a bigger topic than I ever imagined. And I feel like what I'm giving you is just this little bitty slice of this whole thing. So I long for those of us who follow Jesus to really believe this, that if you really want to be happy, you need to spend some time with this book. You need to get it into your heart. We need to ask God to plant it so deep in us that it transforms us from the inside out. Just like a regular healthy diet is necessary for our physical bodies to flourish, so a regular intake of the Word of God is essential for our spiritual souls to flourish. Psalm 119 is probably the best commentary on the Word of God and the value of the Word of God in all of Scripture. It has 176 verses. They're sorted out into the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse in every section begins with that same letter. So you got the Aleph section, and every line in that verse begins with a word that starts with Aleph. Listen to how it begins in that section. Blessed, happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. It's a great psalm. Every time I read it, I fall more and more in love with it. It just says so many good things, some of them quite puzzling. In a previous church, I had a lady that was dealing with persistent depression, and I'm not a therapist by any stretch. I leave that to my good wife, who does that so well. But I was out there in Eastern Oregon, and we didn't have any therapist in Eastern Oregon. Just the nearest one is 250 miles away, so better or worse, I'm it. And we talked about the depression and had been talking for some time. And one day she walked into the office, and she set a shotgun shell down on my desk, a 12-gauge shell. And she said, in one of our sessions, you made me promise to you that before I committed suicide, I'd talk to you. I said, last night, this shotgun shell was in my shotgun. And I remembered the promise that I made I would talk to you first, and so I'm here. All right, Pastor. Oh, we talked for some time. I don't remember the whole conversation, but one of the things I encouraged her to do was to memorize the Psalms, to give her a vocabulary to express her heart to God. Just to kind of rewrite some of the script, the lies that she believed about herself, about her life. And she called me later that week and said, "Okay, Pastor, I've decided I'm going to memorize Psalm 119. And I thought, what in the world? And a few weeks later, she said, "Okay, I'm done." And she came in and sat down in my office and she quoted Psalm 119, all 176 verses, with a smile on her face. And she began to learn to delight herself in the law of God, and it just changed her. I don't get it. I mean, I would never prescribe that. You're depressed? Memorize Psalm 119. But she did, and God used it. Psalm 119 sometimes says things that are challenging. For instance, verse 131, "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." Is it really possible to come to the point where you pant for the Word of God? You want it so much? Yeah, it is. It is. If you have trouble reading the Bible, let me encourage you to take Psalm 119. There's 22 sections. Each section is about 8-9 verses long. And read through it and just think about what the psalmist is saying. Remember Psalm 1, "In his law he meditates day and night." Just think about what they're saying and ask yourself, is this really true? Is this really true? What are they really saying here? What am I getting at? It'll take you 22 days to get through Psalm 119. You might want to do it a time or two, really get into the rhythm of it. "But happy are those who strip off the virtual reality goggles with which they were born and they delight themselves in the Word of God. Happy are those who put their trust in God. Happy are those whose sins are forgiven." Is that true or not true? Is it really true? Or is it just Sunday morning true? We just briefly, and I do mean briefly, one of the tough things about preaching is figuring out what do you not say? What do you leave out? Because you all want to get home for lunch. We've briefly looked at only three of the 17 that you have. And all of them are accessible to each and every believer in Jesus Christ. These are pathways for flourishing, for the abundant, deeply satisfying life that Jesus promised. If God is true, if these are true, and you really want to be happy, you're going to begin to investigate some of these things. This could begin just a study for you to get into the Word, to think about them. If you leave today and say, "Well, that was really good. Now I want to put my virtual reality back goggles back on and go back to the real world," then doing this is going to feel like drudgery. I guarantee it. But if you're willing to take those off and say, "No, that's my old life. That's the old lens through which I viewed things. I want to look at things through the lens that God has given me in the Word of God." And God can change you. Choose life. Choose happiness. Let Jesus reset what matters most. Change the script so that from the inside out, you're living in ways that please and honor him. It's going to change the way you look at everything. And so, Father, we do pray that you would change us, that you would search us, O God, and know our hearts, that you, through your word and your spirit, would reveal to us any way that is disordered, disobedient, unfaithful. And help us, Father, walk in paths of light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John?